Now, and we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6 to launch off. We're going to look at a message that I've entitled Refuge. And we see that word many times in the Bible, and we probably a lot of times just gloss over it, but it is a great blessing that we have a refuge in Jesus Christ, a refuge from the judgment of God falling upon us. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. And on the screen, I only have one of the verses, but we're going to look at two of them and then look at one phrase and find the roots of it. Hebrews chapter 6, and beginning in verse 18. And we're starting kind of in the middle of the thought, but it'll be all right. That by two immutable things. What is something that's immutable? Immutable means that it will not change. It is settled. It is etched in stone. It's not going to change. And in this case, it's talking about the counsel of God and the promise of God. And so we go on. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Keep that phrase in mind. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now about that hope, verse 19 goes on, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Sure means it is solid. Steadfast means it will not pull out. You know, when Janet and I go and with the grandkids or by ourselves, and we go up to Lake Wallenpaw Pack and we throw that anchor out, sometimes it sticks, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes the winds with a pontoon boat, you're actually driving around a gigantic sail. So sometimes that anchor pulls out of the sand or doesn't hook on anything. But our anchor is on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in salvation in Him. And so here the author of Hebrews tells us that this anchor is both sure, that means it is solidly affixed, and it is steadfast. It will not pull out. And which entereth into that within the veil, that's tabernacle terminology. These were Jewish believers to whom this letter was written. And so they understood that that was the place where the blood of atonement was sprinkled once a year by the high priest. And verse 20 then backs that up saying, whither the forerunner is entered into us, or entered in, I'll get this right yet. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest. Remember that he is our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we're not going to get into the whole idea of Melchizedek, but the bottom line there is that Jesus wasn't an Aaronic high priest. He was after the order of Melchizedek, which meant he had no beginning, no end. And also the man Melchizedek was the priest of Salem. He was the prince of peace, more or less, the Lord Jesus is, and all of those things that are tied to that idea of Melchizedek. But we don't want to get too far down that road. But what I do want to draw your attention to is a phrase there in verse 18 where it says this, that we have what? Fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So the question is, where does that idea come from? Now that word refuge, it's a noun that is of Latin origin. I took this from Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. It means shelter or protection from danger or distress. It's that which shelters or protects from danger, distress, or calamity, a stronghold which protects by its strength, or a sanctuary which secures safely by its sacredness. Any place inaccessible to an enemy. So that's what that word refuge means. So where do we get this phrase? That's the next thing we want to look at. Where does this idea of running for refuge, where does it come from? And what I'll say is that this was an analogy drawn from an Old Testament provision that God made for people that were guilty, basically, of involuntary manslaughter. That there was a means of protecting them from having to be submitted to capital punishment at the hands of an avenger of blood. So that was the where this phraseology and this idea, this is where it comes from. Now we just some reminders here, some verses that you have up on the big screen, and I won't make you turn to them. We'll just read them off. So why when we think of the Old Testament, some people have this attitude that the Old Testament, really, we don't need that, and that's old, and we have Jesus in the New Testament, and that's all we need. But these Old Testament stories are very valuable for us. Just some things out of the New Testament that speak of the old. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So some things in the Old Testament admonish us. Next verse, Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our what? Learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, all of them, Old Testament included, might have hope. And then Jesus, do we see Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, certainly we do, because Jesus himself said in John 5:39, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Okay, so the Old Testament's valuable, and this is one place where, you know, of course, every word of God is pure. And so we see this phrase, and we see that it parallels something that was in the experience of Israel in the Old Testament. So we do well to look at this and see how it applies to the salvation that's available through Jesus Christ. So first thing we're going to mention is that these are the pertinent passages that you see in front of you now. Numbers chapter 35, verses 9 through 34. That is the command of God to have cities of refuge where someone who was guilty of involuntary manslaughter could flee to these cities of refuge, and they would be safe there under certain conditions. And then Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, and we're going to read that here in a little bit. There's more particulars about the cities of refuge and about extradition rights of a town where someone had been killed. If the death wasn't negligent homicide or manslaughter, back in Numbers, there were places that dealt with the idea of could someone be extradited and could their claim of innocence or of absolute murder be adjudicated, and there are ways that God provided for that. And then in Joshua chapter 20, verses 1 through 9, we see Joshua reminding the children of Israel, once they had gone across Jordan, that God had commanded through Moses that these cities of refuge be established. And then in Joshua 20, verses 7 through 8, we have the names of them, Kadesh, Shechem, Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan. Then in chapter 21, verses 1 through 42, we see the division of the cities among the tribes of Israel, and we see that these cities were, in fact, then established as cities of refuge. So there's a lot of background about this. This wasn't something that we just see one verse or two in an obscure place. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 19. We'll see what Moses had to say back here. Deuteronomy chapter 19, and we'll read about this, and then we'll look into some facts about this. We'll just kind of boil it down. We don't have time to look at all of these passages today. Chapter 19, and we're going to begin in verse 1 and read down through verse 12. When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses. And so God had promised to give Israel the land. They had not gone across Jordan yet under Joshua. Moses will not be leading them there. And so Moses is saying, look, God commanded this a while back, and here's what he wants you to do. Thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way. They took that very seriously, by the way, and we will comment on that in a bit. And divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts. That every slayer, now again, that's the term that's going to be used over and over again, about someone who has by accident and unintentionally caused the death of someone else. That every slayer may flee thither. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood. So God, through all these passages, he's going to give some examples, and maybe we might call them in our modern terminology something of a legal precedent, and this is the way they're to adjudicate these things. So verse 5, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth the stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the heave, or the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live. So what he's saying is, you know, here's an example. If you pull back an axe and you're ready to swing, and the head of the axe flies off, hits your buddy in the head, and he expires because of that, you have not committed murder. You should flee to one of these cities, lest someone come and avenge his blood upon you and you are killed. So that's just an example God gives. It goes on in verse 6, lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him because the way is long and slay him whereas he was not worthy of death inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. And one thing we're going to see is that God made provision for so many cities so that the person had the opportunity to get to a city presumably within one day. You could get there pretty quickly and find refuge there. And so in verse 7, we read this, wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. The wherefore there connects back to the possibility of being overtaken quickly. And so that's why God says, I've given you three cities. Now, we're going to see it expand to six in a little bit. And if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for thee beside these three. And so we see the greatest commandment there placed in here. And of course, this Pastor Wally talked a bit ago about the idea of covenants in the Bible. And the covenant with Israel had some accountability on the side of the Israelites. It was not an unconditional covenant. There were some conditions placed on them. So God said, if you do right, I'll expand your coast to give you all of the land that was promised. And when that happens, add three more cities. Verse 10, that the innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. But if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him and smite him mortally, that he die and fleeth unto one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. And so there's the idea of there's a possibility for extradition and appeal and all of those things. If the person claims that it was an accident, then there was a process laid down. So that is the image that is used in Hebrews chapter 6, that we have fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ because he has made promises to us in the gospel, and because according to the counsel of his will, it is not his desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so let's look at some more pertinent facts. We'll might be a little bit of studying here before we pull this all together. But first thing we see is that there was a provision for an avenger or revenger of blood to justly end the life of murderers. This was part of the approved legal system for criminal justice within the nation of Israel. And so if you deliberately murdered someone with animus and malice, an avenger of blood could declare themselves as such and could come after you, and you would forfeit your life. And that went all the way back, speaking of covenants, that went all the way back to Noah and the covenant with Noah. And God said, from this point on, if a man sheds another man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And we see it here within the civil law of the nation of Israel, as part of the law God gave, and we see it all the way up into the New Testament in Romans. It talks about the Roman government, and particularly that they bore not the sword in vain. Well, you don't spank somebody with a sword. What they did with the sword was they executed capital punishment. They would cut your head off. You know, they didn't just tickle you with it or poke you with it. And so there in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is saying that's part of civil government. And it goes all the way back to Noah. So that's the first thing we see, that there was a provision for an avenger or revenger of blood. Another thing we see, another pertinent fact, is that God instituted a way for those guilty of involuntary manslaughter to escape the avenger of blood. So God made a way that if you had accidentally killed someone and someone said, look, I'm going to avenge the blood of this person or that person, and that person knew in their heart that they had not committed this offense willfully. They had no hatred or animus for the person. It was an absolute accident. They could flee for refuge to the cities of refuge that God had made provision for. Third thing, without the city of refuge, the slayer essentially had no hope of escaping death. You know, that's why God said you need six cities so that you can flee in a timely manner, so that you can get there quickly, because of the hot pursuit of the slayer or the avenger of blood coming after you. God himself said the reason that you should have three cities on one side of Jordan, and if I expand your land, you should have three more on the other side of Jordan. The reason God said that he gave a reason for it, and he said so that you can quickly get there. And again, the reasoning for that was because God didn't want innocent blood to be shed. You know, if somebody was guilty only of involuntary manslaughter, that would be unjust for them to be to have that blood avenged by the avenger of blood, and it would be something sinful for that person. But anyway, so another thing, the Levites were given a total of 48 cities, and we learn that from Deuteronomy. And from Joshua, they were given, or more accurately from Joshua, they were given 48 cities. Six of these were designated as cities of refuge. Oh, there it is, Numbers 35, verses 6 and 7. Okay, and so they were designated as cities of refuge. And I'm going to put up a map for you here. And that shows you the locations of these cities. And you can see they're nicely spaced all around the nation of Israel and the borders of Israel. And so they were geographically located for rapid access. And we see those in Deuteronomy 19, verses 6 and 7. And so the Levites were kind of in charge of sort of overseeing this whole process. And so each of these cities was one of the cities of the tribe of Levi. Okay, so next one, number six. The provision for slayers was made to avoid defilement of the land by the unjust shedding of blood. If we were to go to, and we read Deuteronomy 19:10, and the same idea is first expressed in Numbers 35, verse 33 through 34. God saying, look, I don't want the land to be defiled by the shedding of blood unjustly. And so I don't want that avenger of blood to catch up with someone who, by my civil law, should not be put to death. They did it by accident. It was not intentional. Now, next thing, Number seven, the roads were deliberately well-maintained and signs pointing to the way were hung at crossroads reading Miklat, which means refuge. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 19:3, now some of these we're going to turn to. You might still be there. I'm still in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And we mentioned this briefly as we passed over it. Verse 3 says this, "Thou shalt prepare thee a way for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coasts of the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither." Now, one thing we know from Jewish history, we don't see a whole lot of detail in the Bible. The thing, though, we see from Jewish history is that they took this very seriously. They made sure that those roads were very well maintained. Any road, any way that led to one of these cities of refuge was very well maintained. And anywhere at the crossroads, where there was a crossroads where someone who was trying to flee to the city of refuge, that if they came to that crossroad, they might say, "Oh, which way is?" You know, let's just pick one. Which way is Kadesh? I don't know if I have to go to the right or to the left. They actually would put up signs saying this way. Refuge, go that way. And so it was very well maintained. You know, and this is very consistent with the heart of God with regard to these kinds of things. Let's just look at a couple of other passages. Go to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57, now not talking specifically about this, but this is just sharing God's attitude about making it not easy, but preparing a way for people to come to Him. And in Isaiah chapter 57, look at verse 14, we read this. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 14, "And shall say, Cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people." You know, get everything, make a clear path for people to come to me. So this was something that was part of the heart of God. Just go over a few more pages to Isaiah chapter 62. We'll see a very similar sentiment. Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 10. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. You know, when we think of a highway, we think of gobs of lanes. But if you think of our interstate system, what did they do? You know, they blasted out hills and made straight paths, if you will, and put a bunch of lanes there and made it a place where we can move rapidly from one place to another. We're not going around curves and going up and down hills and all kinds of things. And that's the sense in which in the Bible we see this word highway. It's not talking about necessarily the breadth of it, although they, you know, tradition tells us that they made these roads broad and smooth and well maintained. But the idea here is that God wants the low places to be filled in, the high places and rough places be made plain, and all the stumbling blocks removed, and all of those sort of things. So let's read that again. I didn't finish the verse. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. Put up a sign and say, this way to God. That's, by the way, that's kind of our mission here, isn't it? To point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. This way to God. This way to refuge. And so these are some of the facts about this whole idea of the city of refuge. We got a couple more to go through. And also, by the way, Isaiah 35:8 has the same idea. "And highway shall be there, and a way," and I love this verse, "and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for these," the wayfaring men, the wandering ones that are trying to get to God, "though fools shall not err therein." We were all pretty foolish at one time, weren't we? And God said, I want there to be this highway for people to come to me, and for wayfaring men, for wanderers, for those that realize that they really have no place in this world to belong, and that even if they are foolish, I will see to it that they stay on the path and come to me. And so this is part of the heart of God, and God built this into this idea of the city of refuge. And number 8, there was no legal satisfaction that could be given for murder. Okay, so if you we talk about different things, and we see it in the news that so and so had some kind of out of court settlement or something to that effect, where they had filed some sort of suit, and there was some kind of if it was a civil suit, they could settle out of court for a certain amount of money, and they could basically give a satisfaction, to use the Bible word, or if it was a criminal case, there was some kind of fine or something that they could pay. And so part of the teaching within this idea of the city of refuge was that there was no satisfaction. There was nothing that you or I could give. If you were guilty of murder, it was a capital offense, and that was it. There was no way to financially or with your goods to make up for that. You had a certain thing to look forward to, and that was to capital punishment. Next thing we see also is that there's no satisfaction that could be given for someone guilty of involuntary manslaughter that would allow him to leave the city of destruction. One of the things we see is if you got into the, and we'll see that here on one of our next points, if you got to the city of destruction and came in, and our city of destruction, city of refuge, I hope it's not a city of destruction, that would kind of defeat the point, wouldn't it? If you got to the city of refuge and you got into the gates, you could not leave that city. There was a certain circumstance where that was allowed, that at a certain point you could go home, but not until that point arrived. But we'll leave that for later. And so what's that saying? There was no satisfaction that could be given for someone guilty of involuntary manslaughter that would allow them to go back to their home. They had to stay there. They had to stay there for a certain amount of time. And that word satisfaction, elsewhere in the Old Testament, it is translated by the word ransom. So we look at that, and when I see things like that, I question, I say, why did God do that? Why did God allow this to be translated, or why did the translators choose to use the word satisfaction instead of ransom? Well, I think part of the reason is because some things we find in the New Testament. Let me read you a couple verses. Romans 3:25 says this, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. You know what propitiation means? It means a sacrifice that satisfies the heart of God. And so back here, we have this picture being painted of these cities of refuge and this person going there and fleeing to them for refuge while they're being hunted down by the avenger of blood. And it says here the legalese, if you will, of the whole situation, that they could not pay some kind of satisfaction. Can you and I in any way pay for our sin? And the answer is no. There's only one propitiation. There is only one thing that satisfies God, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, not mine, not yours, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. What does that mean? That God has put up with us long enough for us to flee for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ and knock on the gate of that city of refuge and say, I need refuge from the avenger of blood, from the one who is coming to try to execute judgment on me. And the gate opens because Jesus is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction for our sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, there's enough of Jesus to go around for every man, woman, boy, and girl that is alive and that ever has been alive and that ever will live, that they can come and find entrance to this city of refuge. They can find access to he who is the only propitiation for their sins. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, a satisfaction for our sins. Number 9. If the person left the city of refuge, they forfeited their protection from the avenger or revenger of blood. And so that was part of it. If you left, you could not leave. Now, in this analogy, there's not a great significance to that until we get to number 10. Upon the death of the high priest, the slayer was free to return to his hometown in peace. Who's our high priest? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we just read, he died for us to be our propitiation. When we appropriate the benefit of his death, burial, and resurrection, of his broken body, his shed blood, when we appropriate that unto ourselves, we are free and we are at peace. So let's draw some comparisons. No refuge, no hope. If you don't have, or if I don't have, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no refuge. Romans 3, chapter 3, verses 10 through 23, lay this out about as well as anywhere. Let's just go there. We'll see how many of these we can get in. Romans chapter 3. It paints a pretty bleak picture of our spiritual condition. Romans chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 10. Verse 9 tells us that Paul has made arguments up to this point that bring us to the conclusion that all are under sin, whether Jew or Gentile. Verse 10 says this, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way." By the way, in the Greek, all and none. They are all and none. That's exactly what they mean. It is universal for mankind. It is true, or has been true, for each one of us. No one escapes the reality of this. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, an open grave. And with their tongue they have used deceit, and the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. The way of peace they have not known. The high priest has not died for them. Well, he has, but they haven't appropriated it yet. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's pretty bleak. We go on. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We before Christ, we are all guilty before God, period, end of discussion. Open the book, look into the law, you've broken a whole bunch of stuff. And so have I, and the Bible teaches us too, that even if we've only broken one, if we are a lawbreaker. If we only have ever violated one thing, and we violated a lot more than that, but if we've only ever violated one thing, we are still guilty of all. We are lawbreakers. And so Paul here is not pulling any punches, and he's not making this stuff up. He's getting it out of Psalms. He's getting it out of Ecclesiastes. He's getting it out of Isaiah. He goes on, "For by the deeds of the law shall know." No flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You can't say, and you've run into people, and so have I, and maybe some of you might even think this, well, I'm just going to live by the Ten Commandments, and I'll be okay, and God will take my good works and my bad works and weigh them out, and hopefully I'll have more good works than bad works, and I'll be able to twist Peter's arm at the pearly gates and get in. Hear a super spiritual word, baloney. No. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by what? Faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, meaning between the Jew and the Greek. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All that to say this, no refuge, no hope. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, the first half of it, the wages of sin is death, period. 1 Peter 4:17, you have it there, we're not going to turn there, but Peter said, look, the time is coming when judgment with regard to our service is going to begin at the house of God. Rhetorical question, what shall the end be of them who obey not the gospel? What's going to happen to the ones who never put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we know. No refuge, no hope. Next thing we learn, another comparison. You know, if that person just sat there and said, oh, please, Mr. Avenger of Blood, don't kill me. They were in trouble. They better flee. If you or I do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and we do nothing, we're in trouble. We perish. If we do nothing, if we just sit here and say, well, I just hope God understands, we're in trouble. John chapter 3, verse 18 says that those that believe have eternal life. Those who believe not, they are condemned already. That word condemned is something that could have been used in the legal profession, meaning they are guilty of an offense punishable by capital punishment. They have been found guilty of something that will cause them to forfeit their life. And that's why the way it is if we never put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:27 said, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. So if we do nothing, we perish. And if we have no refuge, if we don't flee to Jesus for refuge, we have no hope. The next thing we know is that the justice of God demands a recompense for sin. In Nahum 1:3, we are told that God will in no wise acquit. And we know what that is in the legal sense. He is going to in no wise acquit the guilty. If you are guilty of sin, God's never going to come to you and say, well, that's all right. I'll just sweep that one under the rug because I really like you. No. God is loving and merciful and gracious, but he is holy and he is just and he is committed to the truth of a thing. And if we deserve judgment and we do not have a satisfaction through the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in trouble. God has graciously made a way of escape. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we, you know, we think about it this way. When Satan and the angels rebelled and Satan tried to establish his throne above the throne of God, and Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Boom. It wasn't much of a battle. God spoke the word and he was defeated and he was cast out. And now he is the enemy of God. Instead of Lucifer, the anointed cherub that covers and stood before the throne of God, he is now Satan, the adversary. He is now Abaddon and Apollyon, the destroyer of everything he touches. Did God make provision for him and for the demons? No. Wasn't that mean of God? No. He was under no obligation. You know, the same thing's true for for Adam and for his wife, and now for us by extension. God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Dying, you will die. You're going to start down the road to physical death, and spiritually, you will die that day. Did God have to make a provision for man's salvation? No. He could have immediately cast Adam and his wife into hell. He would have been perfectly just. They deserved it. We deserve hell too. But God is gracious and has made a way. He has cast up a highway for us to come and flee for refuge. He has his ambassadors cry, refuge, to point to him. That's what Pastor Wally and many of you do. We go to people and we say, there is one who can, through whom you can have the forgiveness of sins. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a way that leads to the straight gate, go through that straight gate by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Refuge! He sends his ambassadors to do that. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Teach all nations. And so God has his ambassadors this day giving a road sign to the lost. Refuge is available in Jesus Christ. Next thing we learn is he's not far off. I'm still in Romans. I'm going to flip one page to Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. And hope maketh... Well, I'm in... Verse 5, or chapter 5, that's not going to help me. Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Hey, if you can get the law perfect, you're in good shape. And the question is, can you? And the answer is no. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. It's right there. You don't have to scale mountains and climb to heaven. You don't have to dig a hole to hell to find Jesus. The word of faith, one of God's ambassadors said to the Romans, he said, the word of faith is, is near you. It is nigh you, even in your mouth. That is the word of faith which we preach. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I didn't say it. Pastor Wally didn't say it. God said it. Number 8, the slayer would have to plead his case at the gate. Isn't that what God wants us to do? To come and confess who we are. To say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let me through the gate. I believe on your Son. That's my only ticket to admission. Knock, knock, knock. Lord, let me in. I don't want the Avenger of Blood to catch up with me. I need your help. The slayer had to plead his case. Number 9, because the great high priest has to die for us, we can be free and at peace. Hebrews chapter 9, and we won't read that right now, talks about how that in the figure, which was the Old Testament tabernacle and the Old Testament temple, how that everything was purified with blood. And in Hebrews chapter 9, it tells us, but the heavenly tabernacle, the place where it says he has entered in before us to that which is within the veil. We read that a little while ago. Jesus entered in not with the blood of bulls and of goats, but with his own blood. He didn't do it every year like the Levitical priest did. He did it once, for he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so when our great high priest died for us, we no longer need refuge. We no longer are under that capital punishment. Number 10, pretty obvious. This is the only satisfaction that God will accept. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. His righteousness is reckoned to our account. It is imputed to us. So what's our response? For believers, thank God for your great high priest. Thank God that we have this place of refuge. He is our refuge. He gives us this hope. And we read it back in Hebrews. It is an anchor for my soul, both steadfast and sure. It will not pull up. The anchor of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. Look to that. Just as Paul, or the apostle who wrote Hebrews, was praising God over that, be in praise of that. And you have a strong consolation. It's not wishful thinking. I hope things all work out for me. And, oh, you know, you're going to spend eternity with God. Well, I hope so. No, you have a strong consolation if you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you've never done that and you don't know him in that relationship, let me just say you're in grave peril. Very simple instruction. Flee to Jesus. Flee to Jesus. He's your only available refuge. You're not going to dig yourself out of the hole. You know, we have this attitude as humans. Well, just give me one more chance. I'll get it fixed somehow. No, you won't. Flee to Jesus for refuge. He's your only available refuge from judgment and the second death. I found this old hymn. I've never heard it before. Just let me read this. Man, W.W. Pynson wrote this. Too long you have tarried already. The morning of life has passed by. The early part of your life is gone. The season of mercy is waning. The season of wrath draweth nigh. No longer seek riches or pleasure. Don't make that your priority. But think of how fearful the cost if all of earth's stores you gather and then be eternally lost. Then quick to thy refuge, to Calvary, fly. The soul that neglects it forever shall die. I think W.W. Pynson had something that he understood. Instead of closing with a prayer, I'm going to go to the next screen and I have some music. I'm just going to ask us to sit quietly. And if you have to pray, pray. If you want to come to the front of the auditorium, whatever. If you want to talk to Pastor Wally and I later. But this is a song about this city of refuge that I found a number of years ago, and I hope it's going to be a blessing to you. Father, as we leave this place, I pray that that testimony of Brother Calloway would be true for each one. And Lord, if there are some who have never run to you for refuge and for salvation, Lord, I pray that you'd impress upon them through your Holy Spirit their need of you. Help them see the danger. And for those of us who know you, help us rejoice in that day that we fled for refuge to you. Not that we necessarily came just to enter into heaven, but Lord, we came because we had to flee from the penalty of our sin. And God, you made a provision for us. I thank you that that provision is in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our profession. Help us to be thankful people, and we'll give you the honor and praise and glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.